we are looking at the legal character of the Millennial Kingdom. And last time we just made a little case for why the kingdom age will be a return to the law. The Old Testament law is not finished. There's not the Old Testament law hasn't been set aside. And we spent the entire time last time kind of looking at how the Sermon on the Mount and many of the passages that Jesus taught refer to the Millennial Kingdom and not the church age. And this is especially confusing for a lot of Christians because they get to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, in this wonderful, some of the most beautiful lines written in the New Testament, and it's difficult for Christians to accept that these do not apply to them. But when you take a look at it carefully, you're going to find out that there's some things you just would not want to apply to you. This is when the law is returned back to into power in the kingdom age. It'll be very different than the Old Testament when God was not on the earth, when Jesus Christ was not on the earth, when the Holy Spirit wasn't giving everybody a propensity to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. The Millennial Kingdom will be much different than the Old Testament, primarily because Jesus himself, the King of the kingdom, will be on the earth reigning. And when we take a look at these things, we're going to realize that this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Now, just to remind you, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at passages today. I want you to look at it even if it's just for one word in a line so that you can see this. And we're going to bounce around to some different places, but if you keep something in Matthew chapter 5, we'll be going back to that frequently. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he is addressing the Sermon on the Mount to the nation of Israel, who at this point has not yet rejected him as their king. We've got to be very clear about that. Jesus comes, and we saw last time that he sends out the apostles, and he says, look, I'm sending you into the world, and I want you to go, and I want you to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I want you to go to all of the Jews that you can find. But he specifically says, you cannot go to the Gentiles, and you cannot go to the Samaritans. Remember we looked at that? And then later, after Israel, through their leaders, rejected Jesus as their king, their Messiah, their leader, in Matthew chapter 11, with what we consider the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when those leaders did that, all of a sudden everything changes. Now Jesus begins to offer the kingdom, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are what? How would we describe them ethnically? Yeah, half Gentile, half Jew. It's interesting. And how many Pentecosts are there in the Bible? Anybody know? In the book of Acts, how many Pentecosts? Yes, three. What are they? She's a good theologian, huh? Now, it's interesting that God does it this way. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Jews getting the Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we call them Pentecosts, but they didn't all happen on the day of Pentecost. The first one happened on the day of Pentecost. But what we mean is the Holy Spirit came upon the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, okay? In Acts chapter 8, we have the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. So this is happening progressively. It's very interesting. And that's why it's very difficult to pull doctrine out of the book of Acts. Because Acts is a historical document where the plan of the New Testament age is gradually unfolding upon the church. And so if you pull something out of a certain thing and say, well, how come, you know, it doesn't happen this way, or it should still be happening this way today? No, we're in a different part of that. The Samaritans were not saved on the day of Pentecost. Many believing Jews were. Then the Samaritans were brought in. Now, these are half Jew and half Gentile. And then, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, as we always say, was doing what every good, you know, prophet and apostle does. He was sleeping in the middle of the afternoon on the top of the roof after walking around a little bit, and he was tired. So he's sleeping, and he sees this vision with all these unclean animals. You remember that? Big sheet comes down, and God says, hey, Peter, kill and eat. And I love the way Peter answers this. He says, no. Lord, which is, you know, kind of a contradiction there. You know, it's either no or it's yes, Lord. But no, Lord, is kind of a contradiction. He says, no, Lord, I can't do that. And God says to him a second time, another thing about Peter is he's got this thing with threes. You know, he's got to hear it three times. You ever know someone? I have to hear it about eight times. But Peter had to hear it three times before he got it. But imagine the audacity of this apostle. So ingrained was his Jewishness within him that when he saw these unclean animals in the sheet, God says the second time, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten unclean animals. And then God says this amazing thing. He says, what I have made clean is no longer unclean. And immediately there's a knock on the door and there's a Gentile waiting for then Peter gets it. And what is he doing? He's going into the house, a Jewish man going into a Gentile home. It's unbelievable. It's unheard of. But that's where God brought him, and he brings the Holy Spirit comes upon that family. And so you see a Pentecost there. So what I'm trying to say is when you look at the Gospels, remember, it's difficult to pull doctrine out unless you understand with dispensational specificity. In other words, what belongs to what part of the dispensation? What parts of what Jesus is saying applies to me? And what parts apply to the future? Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that we ended with last time. Those passages deal with Jesus Christ giving a sermon. This is called the Olivet Sermon or the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olivet. And he's talking about the end times specifically to the Jews who will be alive when the Antichrist is alive. Here's what to look for, Jesus is saying. You're going to see people telling you, hey, come and go with me. In the desert, there's a guy. He's the Messiah. And Jesus is going to says, don't go. That's not him. I'm not on the earth. I'm not working like that at those times. And people will hand you over to the authorities. And the love of many will grow cold. And then you will see a sign in the sky, the appearing of the Son of Man. Well, who is Jesus talking to? Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is wonderful for us to study. In the context of eschatology, but we don't look at that and we don't look at something that we would apply to our life. We look at it and we say, there are Jews in this world who are going to be saved by the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and by the two witnesses that God will raise up in Revelation chapter 11 and by Elijah himself who will return to the earth. Elijah from the Old Testament returns to the earth and preaches, restores the hearts of the fathers to the sons. This is the last prophecy in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And he will, through their preaching, many will be saved. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to open up the Bible and they're going to open up to Matthew chapter 24 and they're going to know exactly what to do at that time. They're going to know not to take the mark. They're going to know to wait. Those who endure till the end shall be saved. Remember? And we weren't talking about the end of it, the Christian. Look at the false teachings that have come. There are many Christian churches that have said those who endure till the end will be saved. If you want to be saved, you've got to endure till the end. That's not what that's saying at all. The context of that is those who are on the earth during the millennial kingdom during the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. And Jesus says those who stick with it and do not take the mark of the beast will eventually be saved and delivered into the kingdom because he will say, you know, he'll evaluate everybody and he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the what? Kingdom. That's prepared for you. But to those who are not saved, those who have not believed, what will he do? You know, go over there and there'll be destruction. You know, they'll be brought to torments where they'll await the white throne judgment. So we've got to understand it dispensationally. Now, when Jesus Christ is speaking in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about the kingdom. Understand it. The audience is Israel. The king is on the earth. And he is describing what life is going to be like in the kingdom that's been promised to the Jews all the way back to the time of Abraham. And they're like, well, Jesus, how do we pray? Well, pray thy kingdom come. I mean, what do you mean? How do we pray? Pray come kingdom. Pray that Israel receives me as their king. The Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the Greek word means earth, land, you know, a region. This is a specific promise that those who are meek, those who are not, you know, those who are saved, those who have a clear understanding of their humanity and where they are with respect to God, those will receive the land that was promised to Abraham and to re-promised to Isaac and re-promised to Jacob. That's still future, folks. Don't listen to these lying liars who want to lie and tell you that God has no plan for Israel. It is crazy. And I'm going to tell you something. Our nation right now is so evil. The things that we do are so evil. The secularization of our country is so evil. I really believe the only reason that God is preserving this country is that we still protect Israel. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God made a promise to Abraham. How many believe God's promises are true? How many believe that they don't go away? Right? Okay. God made this promise to Israel, to Abraham and his progeny, his children. He said, Abraham, those who curse you, I will curse. And those who bless you, I will bless. If you don't believe me, go ask the Nazis in their thousand-year Reich, their thousand-year reign that lasted 12 years and ended in utter disgrace because of the pogrom, not program, but the pogrom, the policy of persecution against the Jews, their anti-Semitic pogrom. Well, so understanding that, now we can get the context. And when we look at these things, I don't want you to think about us right now. I want you to think about the Jews who are listening to their king talk about life in the kingdom. All of this is going to be suspended. It's going to be put in suspension. We are living in the suspension of the kingdom age. If the Jews would have accepted Jesus, this is what would have happened. Folks will say, well, what would have happened if Israel had embraced their Messiah and Jesus wouldn't have died for the sins of the world? That doesn't make any sense. How was that a legitimate offer? Well, it's very simple. The Romans would have killed him for sedition. You know, instead of being killed by the Jewish people who said, let his blood be on our hands, and their leadership literally handed them over to Rome, you know, Rome would have found a reason to kill this guy who was calling himself king. And Jesus would have died for the sins of the world and been immediately resurrected. There would have been no church age. So the offer of the kingdom is legitimate. The offer of the kingdom is legitimate in every way. Let me just remind you about something. Is John the Baptist Elijah? You sure? Ooh, I'd never say that. Unless it was, do you believe Jesus is God? Okay, yeah. All right, here's the problem. No matter what you answer, you're going to be right. Because in one place, John the Baptist is asked, are you the one who is to come? And he said, no. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. We know this from the first chapters of John. But when John is killed, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, who is it that you went out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? You know, some guy that wasn't rigid and strong and, you know, convicted and knew what he believed? No, you didn't go see a guy like that. He said, you went to see a prophet. And I say to you, the greatest prophet born among men. And then he says, and if you will understand this, he was Elijah. Now, how is John the Baptist not Elijah, but Elijah? Yeah. Well, a little different. He wasn't just raptured. He got a really nice ride. Yeah. Right. Here's the problem. Go ahead, Raj. Yeah, well, that's a good answer. I think there's more to it than that, and this is what I think is going on. Remember I said that what is the last prophecy that was made in the Old Testament? That Elijah was going to come back, right? No, that is in Malachi. Well, no, absolutely not. We don't have anything about Elijah coming back in Revelation. That's where it will happen, but there's nothing in Revelation that says Elijah comes back at this time, okay? I think that what's going on here is if the Jews had accepted Christ, then John would have been the one that would have fulfilled the function of Elijah. In other words, if because John the Baptist only dies when Jesus is rejected. And so the idea is, if John the Baptist if Jesus had been accepted by the Jewish people, then John the Baptist would have served as the Elijah that came back and you know, restored the hearts of people to prepare them for the Lord. But because they were rejected, because Jesus was rejected, John did not fulfill that function. So he could legitimately say no, but Jesus could still eulogize him by saying, if you will get this, he was your Elijah. Now, because he died and he's in heaven, we believe that the real Elijah is coming back in the millennial, in the tribulation period, to fulfill that prophecy before the return of the Lord. Do you understand what I mean? So people would say, well, how could Jesus saying receive the kingdom be legitimate if Elijah hadn't come? Well, if they had received the kingdom, Elijah would have come. That would have been John. So it's a very important distinction to make in understanding that doctrine, because it gives us, see, what we never want to do is we never want to set ourselves up theologically where we have to say that anything that Jesus offered was not legitimate. You know, anything that the offer of salvation is legitimate. Anyone, whosoever will, may come. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that none will come. There are none that seek me, not even one. I don't know how that could be any clearer. So unless the Holy Spirit work upon the heart of the unregenerate, Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man can come to me unless my Father gives him permission. In another place, same chapter, he says, no one can come to me unless my Father drags him. The Greek word, every time that Greek word is used, your translation says draws. But every single time that word is used, it's used of something being dragged against its will. Like the apostles were dragged before the magistrate. Same word. The fish, the big catch of fish that Peter caught, the miracle, the fish were dragged into the boat. Same thing. Now, ask any of those fish. In fact, they actually, the George Bonner Society was down there and they asked the fish, did you jump into this boat as an act of your own free will? Every one of them said. So they weren't for it, you see? All right, anyway, I think we get the idea, okay? We're looking at the millennial kingdom, and I'm saying that the Old Testament law is not only going to return in the millennial kingdom, but it's also going to be intensified, but easier to keep. Intensified, but easier to keep. No problem with me and you keeping it. Why? We're already glorified. The millennial kingdom for us, our sin nature's already been dealt with. We've already been given a resurrection body. That takes place up here in heaven while the tribulation is going on here at earth. We return to the earth with the Lord to begin the millennial kingdom. So our sin nature is dealt with, but there are people who are going to, those who endure till the end shall be delivered, and they will be saved into the kingdom, and they will walk into the kingdom with old sin natures. How are they going to keep the law? Well, they're not going to be able to keep it perfectly, but they're going to be equipped to keep it much better, and we'll get into why as we continue with our study. All right, having said all that, the millennial kingdom will be legal in character. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary in order to pay for the penalty of the law. You know, there are penalties that are associated with the law, some of them, not all of them. There are some laws in the Old Testament that are given, but there's no penalty associated with breaking them. They're just, this is my desire, God says. And, you know, if you break it, you're being disobedient, but there's no penalty set to it per se. But the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin and all of those things were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that Jesus Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. That means all of the laws that we broke. It's like if God would give us a ticket for every time we broke the law, we've got all these ordinances that are against us. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ blotted out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which were contrary to us. In other words, they opposed us. In a court of law, and he took them away, nailing them to his cross. So you got all these tickets nailed to the cross. Beautiful picture in Colossians 2:14. Christ fulfilled all of the righteous demands of the legal system, including its penalty of death. So Jesus Christ not only paid for the minor infractions of people who broke the law, but everybody who broke the law and deserved to die. You know, there were certain things in the Old Testament, we'll be studying it in a bit, that carried the death penalty. If you did these things, you know, you got the death penalty. Talking back to your parents, that's what I'd like to see in place still today. When I say used to say to my kids, I'll kill you. I didn't really mean it, but it would, you know, I don't know. Maybe I was just being biblical. But there were things that carried the death penalty. Jesus died for all of those. Anyone who's ever committed adultery is worthy of the death penalty. Jesus took that death penalty. He took the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate penalty, so that we could be saved. God made his son who knew no sin to become righteousness for us so that we could become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I've said before that God took his son and nailed him to a tree, just like an archer nails a target to a tree. And God drew back his powerful arm and he blew the arrow of all of our judgment, all of our sins. He blew that arrow right into the bullseye of the target. And Jesus Christ got what he didn't deserve so that we could get what we don't deserve, and that is an eternity with him. Well, this does not mean, however, that the law has passed out of existence. Far from it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Take a look at it. We looked at it briefly last time, but we got so sidetracked that we're just going to read this again. This doesn't mean that the law has passed out of existence and that it no longer has an effect upon the Jew. Jesus did not destroy the law. Rather, he extended it from the mere outward acts of the law to the inward motivation. Look at verse 17. Do not think, Jesus said, if you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see that that's in red. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And by this, he's talking about specific parts of the law. There were three parts of the law. The first part of the law was called the Torah. The second part was called the Ketuvim, and the third part was called the Navim. These are four parts of the law, and in some places, Jesus says, you know, one we would just call the law and the prophets, certain parts. Another place, he says the law and the prophets and the writings, or a law and the prophets and the Psalms, which was the biggest book of the writings. What he's basically saying is the whole Old Testament, okay? So he says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. And that's exactly what he did. Important now, we've got to be very careful to try before we start telling people that the law has no impact today, that the law doesn't mean anything. It does mean something. It just doesn't mean the same to us as it means to the Jew and will mean to the Jew in the coming kingdom. We'll try to sort it out for you as we go along. Verse 19. Look at 19. Whoever then, Jesus says, annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others. In other words, teaches others to annul them as well, shall be called least in the what? Ton basalia ton urano, the kingdom from the heavens. This is the millennial kingdom. So we're going to see that in a little bit, that the ranking of the Jew in the millennial kingdom will be based upon his adherence to the law. If he keeps the law and teaches others to do the same, he will be called great in the kingdom of God. If he teaches people that the law doesn't matter or is of little consequence, or tries to or tells people to annul any part of the law, he will be considered of the least rank in the kingdom of God. Remember, we have sin still operating in the world because sinners will be on the world in the world in the millennial kingdom. Okay, well, this has to do with the observance of the law in the kingdom. It's the Mosaic law that the Jew will be responsible to keep in the kingdom age. Now, I want you to turn with me. Keep your place here because we're going to come back to Matthew. You don't want to have to find it, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's talking about this is a prophecy from Moses that they will return to the Lord. All Israel will ultimately be saved, Paul tells us. Okay. All right. You know, remind me, Gina, next week to bring a potato with me so I can bake it while I'm preaching. It should be done through the sermon. It should be just perfect by the time I'm done. Are you guys hot down there? No? No. Okay. All right. Well, here we go. At least say you're hot to make me feel better. Say, yeah, it's very toasty in here. Whoa. All right. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 8. And thou shalt, watch these two words. What does it say? Return and obey. Does it say that in your Bible? Or do I have the wrong passage? 30 and verse 8. Really? Is that what you have? Oh, okay. You know what? Well, I didn't write. I usually use the New American Standard. Is that what you have? You know what? You probably have the 95 update, and I probably quoted this from the old, because this is not an update. It was updated in 95, and it reads a little bit differently. As long as the obey part is in there. I'm surprised the word return's not there, though. Anyway, this is what it is in there. It says, "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day." Do you see that? It doesn't say that or not. It doesn't have the word return in there or anything like that. Could be. Interesting. I'll take a look at that in other translations. Now, the point is, though, is see the word obey? The idea is that when you do come back, Israel, there's going to be a law waiting for you still. And there's going to be obedience required of you. This is in the last book of the Torah, the last book of the law. So God is telling the nation of Israel through Moses that I'm not done with the law and you're not done with it either. Do you get the idea? Okay. Listen to what Lewis Berry Chafer writes in his Systematic Theology about the legal system in the Millennial Kingdom. Quote, the law system is not introduced again at the beginning of the kingdom age. It is continued with certain additions directly from the Mosaic system with no reference to the contributions from this intercalation age. The intercalation age is the age of grace, the age we're living in right now. So what he's saying is we shouldn't think of, well, in the kingdom, we're going to have a new law. No, in the kingdom, we're going to have the old law. Okay? But greatly intensified, and Jesus tells us that, where? In the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, you shall not kill. That's a good thing, don't kill. But I'm going to tell you something. If you call your brother a fool in this age, in the millennial kingdom, you're going to be found worthy of Gehenna, execution. You see the difference? Now, what Jesus does is he's not changing the law, but he's intensifying the law to go from just the keeping of the law, the black and white letter of the law, to the intentions in the law. And what he's showing us is, you know what? The same lust pattern that would kill somebody, that anger, is the same lust pattern that says you're a fool. It's the same thing. And he says, you know what? You operate that way in my kingdom, and we can say there will be hell to pay. A hell as it's defined by the King James Bible, which is very loosely, as we'll see. There's a lot of different words that are translated hell in the King James Bible. We have to sort it out. Let me continue with Chafer's quote here. He goes on to say, Christ goes on to state that the kingdom law, while introducing no new subjects of regulation, does nevertheless extend the obligation beyond the act to the motive. The phrase you have heard, it's been said, is the Mosaic declaration, but it's followed by the phrase, but I say unto you, the kingdom demand. Thus, throughout Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 44, the contrasts are drawn. Thus, it is greatly intensified Mosaic law, which will be enforced during the kingdom age. But it is a law which can be obeyed because God gives the enabling power, close quote. Now, we're going to look at this. This is something called, did you ever hear of the New Covenant? The New Covenant? There are five covenants in the Bible. The New Covenant is one of these covenants, and it's a covenant that doesn't come into play until the kingdom age, where the law will be written on the hearts of people. We're going to look at this in detail because this is a part of this, because it's completely unreasonable to say, you're going to have to keep this law perfectly or you're going to get executed unless God gives those on the earth the enabling power to keep that law. They will have the power to keep that law, and it's because of something called the New Covenant. A new spirituality will dawn upon the whole earth, even among those who are who still have an old sin nature. Okay, so we're going to get there. I'm moving methodically here. I mean, my notes make sense, and we're going to get there eventually. I'm just trying to bring understanding as we go. All right, so the law relates as follows. To church age believers, what is the place of the law? The law is that which leads us or directs us to Christ the Savior. We're saved by faith and grace as a rule of life. Now, we're under a law, and I've made this very clear. The Bible makes it very clear. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We have a law, but for believers, that law is being led by God the Holy Spirit, who, if we're walking with God, the problem is a lot of times we're not, and a lot of times we convince ourselves that it's okay to do things that are absolutely abhorrent to God, with what we listen to, with what we see, with what we, you know, you have to put the, and by the way, I am not by any means a prude. I listen to secular music, but I'm careful about what I listen to. If I find it theologically offensive, if I find it something that will take away, you know, my walk with God, I don't listen to it. If I don't find that there's any redeeming value in it. And by the way, entertainment is a redeeming value. God says there's a time for everything under the sun, and there's a time to just kick back and relax and listen to jazz. It doesn't necessarily have to be preaching at you. But there are things that Christians listen to today, and things that, you know, things like Eminem and these filthy, filthy songs that have absolutely no place in a believer's life. And it is absolutely a pit that opens up in our soul, and everything that is anti-God comes into that soul. I'm going to tell you something. You bring your children to this church, and I promise you, the people that they listen to on their iPod have much more influence than the person who's speaking through this microphone. Mark it down. You know, they look at me, and I'm a talking head, and the guys that are in the earphones that are saying, you know what, don't respect your parents, and, you know, I mean, you've got these bands saying things like this. You think they don't know what they're talking about? There's one band that has a line that goes like this. See if you can figure out where they got this. It says, "Don't tell me the wages of sin are death." Now, you think they're just making this up? You think they don't know what they're talking about? Don't tell me that the wages of sin are death. Where, of course, we know a part of the Romans Road are that the wages of sin are death. That's what you get paid for being a sinner. That's what you get. That's your paycheck at the end of it all for being a sinner. The wages of sin are death. But, you know, the great gift of God is life forever with Jesus Christ, right? So imagine our children, if we're not careful, can be listening to music that's giving them a message. Don't tell me the wages of sin and death. And then they come and listen to some old 44-year-old guy who's got to be senile at that age. And he's saying the wages of sin are death. Well, who do you think's got more influence? Yeah, well, the guy with the bleach blonde hair and the, you know, all that stuff. So we've got to be very, very careful with what we allow our children, because you know what? If you allow those things to be sowed into the soul of our children, or if we allow it to be sowed into our own soul, we will reap a harvest of despair, I promise. What we plant is what grows. That's the bottom line. What we plant is what grows. So church age believers are not saved by the law, of course. We're saved by grace, and we're not under the law in the sense that the Jewish person was under the law. We're under the law in the sense that God, the Holy Spirit, has set us free from the law of sin and death and now leads us into another law. The Bible calls it the law of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8. Well, okay. So, what about the Jew? What is the, how is the law related to the Jew? Ah, very different. The Jew will be saved, as is any person in any age, by faith alone in Christ's work. That's it. The Old Testament Jew was saved, and Gentile, was saved by looking forward to the cross. It hadn't happened yet. They were saved by the promise of believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why did Abraham believe God? Because God chose him. The Bible makes it very clear. The covenant that's made with Abraham is made before Abraham believed God. The covenant is made. It's interesting. The Abrahamic covenant is in Abraham. There is no book of Abraham. Is in Genesis chapter 12. The fact that Abraham believed God and obeyed him is in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham was called, period. And he called, and he was called, and he obeyed. Well, anyway, anywho, the Jew as in the future, as is anyone in any age, will be saved by the finished work of Christ. Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 10. Let me read it to you quickly. Zechariah chapter 12 is a prophecy of the end times and when the Lord will return. Just listen to this day. This is pretty amazing. And I'm sure you've heard this before. This is talking about when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. And finally, look at what it says. It says in verse 10, I will pour out on the inhabitants of the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that, watch this, notice, spirit of grace. What is grace? Grace is giving them what they don't deserve, right? The spirit of grace and supplication. And listen to this. They will look upon me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then they will weep bitterly over him, like bitter weeping over a firstborn. Can you imagine the sense of despair that will go throughout all of Israel when they finally realize, when they finally get it, we have crucified our own Messiah? It's going to be unbelievable. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, isn't it astonishing to you to find this in the Old Testament? You know, and then it talks about there will be a fountain opened in Jerusalem and all will come and be cleansed in this fountain. You know, this is where we get, you know, the hymn, nothing but the blood. We sang it yesterday. Nothing but the blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. That comes from Zechariah, this idea of you know, Christ's blood being a fountain that cleanses us, where we walk in as filthy sinners and we walk out as white as the driven snow. You know, this is the picture. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, okay. So first of all, to the Jew, he will be saved by faith in Christ. However, his position or rank in the kingdom, as we've already seen from Matthew 5:19, will be determined by the extent of his obedience to the intensified law of Moses. That is the law that has extended beyond the act of the law and moved to the motive. Look at Matthew 5:19, or just listen to it. We've already read it together. But whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Rank will be determined by the extent of the Jew's obedience or disobedience to the law. Only rank is in view here, folks, not salvation. Salvation, both men and women, is always the way it has ever been. The Old Testament Jew, the Old Testament Gentile, those converts to the Jewish faith, they were saved by believing in the promise of God. By the way, what about Adam and Eve? How did they know about? Did they have a promise like that? Did they have a promise of salvation? What did they have to believe in? That's exactly right. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after the fall, the promise of the Savior is given. Adam and Eve are saved by doing what? Believing on that promise. Now, we don't believe in the promise of the coming Messiah. We believe in the historicity of the cross. We believe that Jesus Christ was prophesied to come. He did come. He did die. And now all we have to do is believe to be saved. But our salvation is not based on anything that Adam's salvation was not based on. His was based on the promise of the cross. Ours is based on the historicity of it. It's that simple. So only rank is in view here. Now, to the unbeliever in any kingdom, the unbeliever at any time, the law only works to their condemnation. That's it. There's a misconception here, though, folks. The misconception is that the unbeliever gets to heaven and all of their sins are going to be put on a big screen. You might have seen this chick track. You know these chick tracks, the little cartoon tracks that people left everywhere? Many of them are very mean-spirited, especially toward the Catholics. I can't imagine that they expect that they're going to get any Catholics saved reading those things, but they're very antagonistic toward the Catholics. And anyway, these little things, there's this one, I think it's called This Is Your Life or something like that. Do you remember it? And in the middle, you open it up and the guy's standing before like the throne, the judgment seat, you know, and there's a big screen in the back with all the sins they had ever committed. Now, I'm going to tell you something that for some of you is going to be very shocking. For some of you, it's going to be like, oh, yeah, I know that. We've studied that before. No one, believer or unbeliever, ever goes to hell because of their sins. Nobody. Nobody goes to hell because of their sins. The Bible says that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world in 1 John 2:2, even for those who believe not. Sin is no longer the issue. The issue is righteousness. So, the person who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior and goes to torments and eventually stands before the white throne judgment is basically going to be encountered with this question. Are you righteous enough without the righteousness of Jesus to enter into heaven? And the answer will be no. The very fact that they're sinners with all their sin paid for, the fact of their sinful, the fact that they are by nature sinners, that very fact will disqualify them from heaven. The only thing that wipes it all away is the blood of Jesus Christ when we believe. The Bible says, now listen to this carefully. I just said the issue is not sin, it's righteousness, right? Listen to this very carefully. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe. For God made his Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the very what? Righteousness of God. The point is, we stand before God, even though we're sinners, perfectly righteous. Why? Because at the moment of believing in Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness was transferred to us. I am just as righteousness now, not in your eyes, but in God's eyes, as Jesus Christ is, even though I'm a sinner. Why? Because of God's gracious work on my behalf and the fact that I've come to know him. Do you see what I mean? But sin's not the issue. Nobody's going to stand up there and hear, all right, let's start the roll. First of all, oh, you remember that time? You were 8 years old and you were in that little school. What did you do? You took a book and you hit Susie in the back of the head. And what's more, you later married her and you made a miserable marriage too. See what happened? It's not going to be any of that foolishness. I mean, those things, here's the point. Jesus Christ has either paid for the sins of the whole world or they have not. It's incredible how Christians, you know, read things and hear things, and yet they never sit down and actually meditate or think about the ramifications of what they believe. I'll give you an example. Is it a sin to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior? It couldn't be. Rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior is a decision. If rejecting Christ as your Savior was a sin, it would be paid for if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Are we willing to say that that's the sin that's left out? The sin of unbelief? I've heard people say that. Well, there's one sin that's the unpardonable sin, the sin of unbelief. That's beautiful. Show it to me in the Bible. Now, true, unbelief will get you to hell, but not because it's a sin, because you have to go before God with your own righteousness. Remember what Jesus said? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It's about righteousness. And just think about the ramifications. If we're going to say Jesus died for the whole sins of the whole world, we can't just go around and say, well, yeah, he died for all the sins of the world except for the sin of unbelief. Well, who says that unbelief in that case is a sin? If it is, it's got to be paid for. And we never see it established as the criteria to get to heaven. The criteria for entering into heaven or the presence of God for all eternity is that you are righteous. And therefore, you can stand in the presence of God without annihilation. Very interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 says that we will approach unapproachable light. We will approach unapproachable light. Why? Because we have the very righteousness of God. And so the conundrum is solved. The paradox is solved. How do you approach that which is unapproachable? Well, you've got to be made ready, suited to approach heaven. And the Bible says the resurrection body that we will receive, the Greek word is we will receive an epuranios body. The Greek word uranos is the Greek word for heaven. We will receive a heavenly body. What does it mean? It means that we'll receive a body which is suited for heaven, a body which is suited to stand in the presence of God. We will have righteousness. The Bible says that the righteousness of Christ is like a robe, you know, around us. I'll say one other thing, and then we'll leave because it's like 3 minutes of. But while we're talking about this righteousness and the robe thing, there was one time that we were in Turkey, and we were being sold rugs, which is what they love to do to you when you get to Turkey. They bring you to this thing. Oh, boy, I'll tell you, we don't do any more tours with these kinds of these groups because they always make sure that you end up, you know, there you are in Venice, and next thing you know, you're in Murano looking at how glass is made that you could care less about, but, you know, you can't afford it anyway, but they're trying to sell you Murano glass. But we were in Turkey, and so they brought us up, and they gave us all some apple tea, which is their specialty, their famous apple tea. And we had, this is our missionary team that had just come back from Greece, and we were ending off our month-long missionary trip with a trip to the islands, island of Patmos, and finally to Turkey, where Ephesus is. So anyway, we get there in Kushadasi, and they bring us up to this upper room, and there is these beautiful, beautiful carpets, and they just keep laying them out. And there's like three guys, and they just keep laying them out, and you're drinking this tea, and they're hoping one of them is going to catch your eye, and you're going to pay to have it sent back to the States, right? Well, they got these beautiful threads in it. They're just amazing. Some of them most beautiful crimson threads, you know. And so I said to the guy, do you mind if I say a few words to our group? Oh, no, because they want to sell Muslim guys. And, of course, they want to sell us rugs. So they're not about to mess with our program. So everybody's sitting in a circle. And I said, in Psalm 22, there is this beautiful passage of Jesus Christ being crucified. It's a prophecy of Jesus being crucified in excruciating detail given by David 900 years before the Persians ever invented crucifixion. And the Bible, in that place, it begins by saying, this is what the Hebrew says, in the Hebrew that's brought into the Aramaic of the New Testament, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he talks about, you know, Jesus is in that psalm, David is describing all of the suffering that Jesus goes through on the cross. By the way, it ends with these words, it is finished. We heard that before, right? It's a beautiful psalm. But in that psalm, in one of the verses, David says, speaking, you know, prophetically as Jesus from the cross, he says, I am a worm. I am a worm and no man. I'm going to guess and say it's verse 8, 6, okay? See, that's what you get for guessing. It's in verse 6. I am a worm and no man. I am a tola. The Hebrew word is tola. Now, remember, we're saying this with these Muslim guys there, and they're starting to get the point that they should have just said, buy our rugs and, you know, shut up about Jesus. But where I said, this is what is amazing. This tola worm, it was, you know, a worm, and we don't like worms. But this was a very precious worm that was actually crushed in the Old Testament. The blood from the worm was extracted, and the blood was used for dye to dye the most costly robes for kings. It was one of the most expensive, that and the murex dye. These were among the most expensive dyes in the ancient world. They were worth far more than gold, okay? And it's very interesting. Jesus, we usually read that and we say, I am a worm, meaning I am the lowest animal and of no regard to anyone. And that's truly, that's a fine reading. You know, that's true. Jesus is saying I'm disregarded. Nobody is realizing who I am. But at the same time, the book of Isaiah says that God has given us robes of righteousness. And so I said to these, to our group there, I said, what's amazing is you look at these beautiful purple threads and, you know, and imagine that these worms were crushed. And Jesus said, through David the prophet in Psalm 22:6, Jesus said, I am a worm. In other words, I'm crushed. I am crushed for the sins of the world. And my blood is used to dye perfect robes of righteousness that are given to all who believe. And we see this symbolism in both Testaments, the idea that we've been given the robe. We have these robes of kings. But I love the passage in Isaiah, and because I'm coming off the top of my head, I don't know where it is, but it's in the book of Isaiah. You can look it up. And it says that we've been given a robe of what? Righteousness. What's the issue? Well, if we're going to get in, there's only one article of clothing that you need to get by the guy who's holding the door at heaven. And it's not the bow tie, you know, for the remember the guy that dressed up and didn't hear about the dress code? And remember Jesus tells that that parable about the beautiful feast and someone didn't have the dress code? What is the dress code? It's a robe of righteousness, dyed with the blood of Christ. So we're thankful to him for all that he has done. We'll continue next time. This is the way the law relates. It relates to church age believers as that which directs us to Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ. To the Jew, salvation comes through faith in Christ as well, and will in the millennial kingdom. However, his position or rank will be established by his obedience to the law. And finally, the unbeliever, the unbeliever's relationship to the law is always the same. He will always be found unrighteous, and therefore, the law only works to his or her condemnation.